So please join me in praying. Lord, we look to you for this time. We know that without you we receive nothing. And we pray, Lord, that in your mercies you would meet with us. In your mercies, Lord, you would speak to us. In your mercies, Lord, you would give us the vision we need to behold you, to hear you, to understand what you have spoken. We know that you don't speak like the world. Give us ears to hear. So, Lord, we commit our time to you and trust you for your anointing, for your help, for your work in us to accomplish something that will last forever. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we are continuing with what's called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. This portion of teaching in the Gospel of Matthew, which is very well known, let us read. Some are listening today who were not with us last week. So we'll do a little bit of catch up. But let us read from the Gospel, beginning in chapter 4, to get the context, verse 23, and through to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. So if you've got your Bible, please follow it. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." May the Lord's blessing be on his word. Now, the Sermon on the Mount has been something that has puzzled people and attracted people for a long, long time. People haven't really understood it, and there are all sorts of ideas about what it might be. Some people say this is about how one can be saved. Others people say this is something about a future time. But if we look at it and really understand it, it's really quite simple. Because the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's not speaking to the world at large. He's speaking to his disciples. And we read that. When his disciples came to him, he opened his mouth and taught them. Other people are listening, but it's to his disciples that he's speaking. And so, you know, we looked last time at a few comments people have made about the Sermon on the Mount. And a very old comment from John Wesley, he says, this is the measure of a real Christian. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because if these words are spoken to disciples of Jesus, and by disciples he doesn't mean the 12 apostles, he means all of those who are following. In the Gospel of Luke, it says, a great multitude of his disciples. So what is the difference between a disciple and everybody else? The difference is that a disciple has looked upon Jesus and believed him and decided, he is the truth, I'm going to follow him. They've made a decision, they've made a choice, and their eyes are on Jesus. They are the sheep of his pasture. Well, a more recent statement by Oswald Chambers. He says, this is the fruit, this is what we will be if the Holy Spirit has his way in us. In other words, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a disciple will lead them in the path that's set forth in the Sermon on the Mount. And John Stott, more recently, another 100 years later, says something very similar. He says, yes, it's well known, but it's not understood. And the Sermon on the Mount, by believers, is not obeyed. The best known, the least understood, and the least obeyed. So this is what we are looking at. This is what we are reading. And it certainly has impressed me. First of all, what a privilege we have. We have this privilege with all of the scripture, but, you know, just looking at these few chapters, what a privilege we have to hear from the very lips of the Lord these words and to have this recorded so we can see ourselves also as his disciples sitting there at his feet to learn from him another way of living. That's what it amounts to. He's saying to his disciples, this is the way. This is the way that you are to walk. This is the life you are to live. This is the definition of a Christian life, if we can put it that way. So there is a great crowd because the Lord has been healing so many. And the crowd is thronging him, and so naturally they're thronging him because of the life that he gave them through his touch, through his word, when he healed. You can only, you know, again, it's just so wonderful to think of the joy that he brought and the restoration that he brought to homes and families. You know, you think of a mother holding a limp baby, silent, and the color draining from it, and coming to Jesus with this child, and then with one touch, the child is crying because he's hungry, and the color has come back, and the life has come back into the child. Think of the joy that he brought by his touch, by his healing, and the whole lives of families and communities that were restored because of him. So the crowds are flocking to him, and his disciples gather to him, and he opens his mouth and teaches them. And as we reflected last week on these wonderful, wonderful words, the first words that he speaks, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, I don't know how you can, you can't get over these words. These are so wonderful and so, so different from everything that people had ever heard. And we talked last week a little bit about what they were hearing. You know, the people were brought up to hear teaching that Jesus was later to describe as just laying burdens upon people, not helping them at all, but only burdening them with more and more and more impossible things. You know, the mountain just rose higher and higher in front of the people. And what are we to do? How are we to ascend? It's just impossible. And this was what the people were used to. The law was set before them, but it was made complicated, it was made difficult, and it was so hard for them to understand. And so little joy, so little hope was ever passed to them. And now Jesus speaks, and it's so different. And the Lord also was unsparing when he spoke about the lawyers, these ones who were expert in the law, the scribes. But they didn't teach. They didn't make what was difficult simple. He said, you've taken away the key of knowledge. You haven't entered. And those who would enter you hinder. So his words were so strong and so scathing for those who taught such things. But his teaching was just life from the dead. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And he was not speaking about a virtue that we need to strive after in order to find some reward. We have to absolutely put that thought out of our mind. He's speaking to his disciples. And he's saying, he's describing his disciples. Because his disciples were people who recognized their poverty. They didn't have to strive to be poor. They were poor. They recognized their poverty. Who am I? What am I? I'm nothing. I can't ascend into the heavens. What am I going to boast of? What virtues am I going to parade? I've got nothing. I may have money. And isn't that true of our day? We've got everything. And yet, when we look upon our own culture and society, we're so impoverished. We're so taken up with meaningless things, distracted by petty and pointless things, because we're so poor. That's all we've got. It's like as if we are eating the pig's food, as in the parable. We got nothing else. But he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And could you ask for any more? That all of heaven is, as it were, thrown open. That all of God's purposes, they belong in them. They have a place. They are secure there. They are his. And then he went on, blessed are those who mourn their condition, who mourn their sin, who mourn the condition of their people. Blessed are the meek. These are not the proud and arrogant and forceful and boastful. These are not the weak. But these are those who have been humbled by the truth of their own life and their own frailty. There are two people in the scripture who are described as meek. One is Moses. Nobody would call him weak. And the other is the Lord Jesus himself. I am meek and lowly in heart. And what characterizes the meek is when God speaks, they listen and they don't resist what he says. And he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Oh, oh, that I might be filled. Oh, that I could know that righteousness. And so he looked upon his disciples And he was seeing this in them, and he was saying to them, this is you, and your reward is great. So we asked the question last time, can you see yourself here? Maybe we're not going to say this is me 100%, but we are going to say, yes, I do hunger for righteousness. I hate my sin, and I see the pain that sin brings in my family, in my relationships, everywhere. Can you see yourself here? This is the condition of the disciples of Jesus. This is who they are. And their eyes are upon him. They've got nothing, but their eyes are upon him. And then the Lord goes on. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And we might look at that and say, okay, I want to receive mercy, so I'd better be merciful. And then, in return, I will receive mercy. But that's not what he's saying. He's still describing his disciples. And these are not the people who are seeking as much as they can get for themselves. This is not the greedy for recognition and for power. These are people who are willing to be merciful, who are not going to insist upon their rights and not going to take revenge. These are the merciful. Why are they merciful? Because they know their own sinfulness and their own need. And out of that, they are merciful. You know, the Romans had a completely different ethic or understanding. The Romans would laugh at this. They would find this hysterical. Blessed are the merciful. Well, how are you going to progress? How are you going to get anywhere that way? That's not how you make your way in this world. But the Lord is speaking about his disciples. Blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy. How appropriate is that response? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And again, we look at this and say, but who can be pure in heart? We are those who mourn. We are not pure in heart, but he's not saying that. He's saying, blessed are the pure in heart. There's no hidden agenda. There's no other. There's no manipulation. There's no acting. The pure in heart, what do they say? What you see is what you get, you know? They are real. And these who have cast their lot in with Jesus because of their poverty, they shall see God. What a reward. And then he went on, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. In other words, they are like God, peacemakers. Where does trouble come from? It comes from sin. If in our homes we have trouble, where does it come from? Oh, it's just my personality. No, it's your sin. It is sin. There is no peace, the Lord says, to the wicked. They are like the troubled sea. Everything is moving, everything is agitation. He said, they cast up mire and dirt. But the peacemakers, no, that's not the path to walk down. There's no future there. And so they turn away from trouble and they seek to make peace. if we are the cause in our homes of trouble, then we need to have a good look in the mirror, don't we? So we have these descriptions, these words, these, yes, this, the way the Lord speaks about his disciples as he looks upon them so lovingly. And as he speaks this blessing, this glorious blessing, this full and overflowing blessing, you know, this blessing is, it contains joy. It contains fullness. It's wonderful. It's that blessing which only God can give. So there are seven. And they're a little different. And in the second three, we see something of the life of the disciples that arises out of their understanding of what they are, of their state. Why are they merciful? Why do they have this one thought? Why are they peacemakers and not troublemakers? Because they're poor in spirit, because they're mourning, because they're meek, because they're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We can't see here the way of salvation. He's not speaking about that. But he is speaking to his disciples, and the beginning of his words are blessing, blessing, blessing. And these seven stand together. And seven is a good number, isn't it? It's the number of completeness, full blessing. But there's an eighth. It's different. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So this is what happens to those who stand as his disciples. They suffer persecution. And it could be that the disciples were, and the crowd listening were thinking, this is so wonderful. What the Lord is saying is so glorious. It's so different from everything we've ever heard. Who would oppose this? Who would think this is something bad? Surely this is everybody's lifeline. But the Lord knows. And already there has begun to be opposition to him, but he knows what's coming. And so he doubles it. If they were doubting, blessed are you now. He's speaking so plainly and directly. You are blessed. When others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Now we know what righteousness for righteousness' sake means. On my account. Rejoice, he says, and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're walking in a line, the prophets who spoke the word of God suffered, and we read of that in the Old Testament. And he said, you also are going to suffer. Well, I think in the West we avoid suffering as much as possible, and we feel it's better to keep our mouths shut than to speak up too much, lest we suffer. But there are so many people among our brothers and sisters in different parts of the world who have no choice, who, if they're baptized, will need to be baptized in secret for fear of their life, and who simply to be a Christian, to believe in Jesus, can attract the most hideous persecution. And if you're not aware of that, if you think that's something that's distant and past, then, you know, there are many organizations that information is readily available. And it's worth us having this information. If you go to Morningstar News, as one example, it's a pretty simple organization, not very flashy, but you can get an email daily which will tell you about whose house has been burned down in the middle of Africa somewhere, or Indonesia, which worship service was broken up, who has been kidnapped, Christian girls being kidnapped and forcibly converted and married to older men, and the police saying, too bad. Terrible things are happening to God's children all around the world. And we should understand it. And these words, imagine the comfort of these words to such as are suffering in such an open and terrible way. You know, this man led somebody to Christ. On his way home, he's ambushed and murdered. We heard the screams. In the morning, we found his body. That's the sort of thing that is happening. And the Lord says, blessed are you. Great is your reward. These people are unknown, but these words are for them and for us. When we lose friends, when people call us fools, when people separate us from their company and so on, that's tiny. But we also can be encouraged. If it's for his sake. So we have this disciple, the disciples of Jesus. He looks upon them and so wonderfully and lovingly and truthfully and authoritatively and plainly he speaks to them. And these people are blessed beyond measure. Look at the blessing. All different aspects of this privilege that they have, these children, these sheep of his pasture. Theirs is the kingdom, comfort. Everything that their heart could desire is promised them. It's extraordinary, it's wonderful. And you could imagine sitting there at his feet with sort of wide eyes and your mouth hanging open. Could this be true? But who is the one who is speaking? It is the one who heals with a touch. It's the one who commands the demons and they obey him. It's he who is speaking. But how can this be so? How can it be that we who are so weak, we who are nothing, we who would be mocked by the rich and the powerful, how can it be that we should receive such mercy, that we should be so blessed? That's the question. Why? There's a disconnect. Yes, we're like this, yes. But this blessing, how do you bring it together? We know the answer. The answer is because God so loved the world that he gave his only son. They didn't understand that at the time. They didn't know that answer. Their eyes were upon Jesus, and he spoke with such authority they had to believe him. But how could it be? And it could be because he was going to die for them, because he was going to lay down his life and give them in exchange for their defiled and fallen life. He was going to give them his life, his righteousness, his glory. And they were loved as the Father loved him. Such was the work that he was going to accomplish. Of the Lord Jesus, you would say, his is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is his. Of course. But he says it to us. So they didn't understand. They could be amazed and in awe at his words. But how would they be fulfilled? We know how they would be fulfilled, where this blessing would come from. But then the Lord has not finished. He continues to speak. And what now he speaks? Well, you know, this portion that we've just read is called the Beatitudes, from the Latin word which means blessing. And this second portion, you know what it's called? I discovered it. It's called the Similitudes. It's not very helpful. I'd rather call it the vocation of the disciples of Jesus. And what is a vocation? A vocation is a meaningful call on your life. Now, we should not confuse, as believers in Jesus, we should not confuse a career with a vocation. You know, our job pays our bills, but it is not the meaning of our life. We need to have that attitude. What is your vocation? What is the meaningful call upon your life? What is your life about? What are you living for? We have a vocation. And we also have to do things to pay the bills. They're not the same thing. So what is the vocation? The Lord begins to speak. And he speaks to these same disciples. And he says, you are the salt of the earth. You know, if you were sitting there listening, you've heard all the blessings. And now this, you are the salt of the earth. What does he mean? Well, salt, for us, salt is kind of nothing. But in that day, salt was very highly valued. Salt was valued as a preservative. There were no refrigerators. And so if you wanted to preserve meat or fish or anything, salt was necessary. And of course, salt improved the taste of things. And salt was also used as a type of medicine, as an antiseptic for wounds and things like that. And salt was also at sometimes used as a payment. There's a story that some Roman soldiers were in part paid with salt, physical salt. And actually our word salary is derived from a word that means salt. So salt was valuable, and salt was the antidote to corruption. It was the thing that could prevent corruption. And I think that we could think of that as the principal picture in salt. You are the salt of the earth. Your presence in the earth is going to make a difference. You are going to be offsetting the corruption that is in the world. Your life is going to make a difference. Your life will bring healing. In the Old Testament, many sacrifices were offered with salt. They spoke about the salt of the covenant. And I think it's all to do with this idea of that which is pure, not corrupt, and that which therefore is accepted. But then the Lord goes on and says, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall it be restored? And of course, the salt that we talk about is pure salt. And pure salt can't lose its taste, but their salt wasn't pure. And there were things mixed with the salt, and it was very easy for the real salt to be leached out, and what was left was tasteless and useless. And if it did lose its saltiness, of course it was useful for nothing but to be thrown out and put under people's feet, trampled under people's feet. So he said, you are the salt of the earth. But because he's a truth speaker, he says that saltiness can be lost. It's something that you have. And so let's think about that. What does it mean for a believer, a Christian, to be the salt of the earth? Well, in Ephesians, Paul says, walk carefully, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil, or make good use of your time. Don't walk as a fool, walk as a wise person. Walk guided by the wisdom that God has given you. Don't live like a fool. And redeem the time, make the best use of it. And in Colossians, he says something very similar. Walk in wisdom, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. So, what have we got there? Two things. One, our attitude towards the time we have, how we use our time, and two, our speech. And I think just focusing on those two things, we could see the difference between a life that is salty and a life that's not. Don't you agree? Isn't it a challenge how we manage our time, how we use our time, how we waste our time? Isn't that something that confronts all of us? Isn't it easy to just let time pass and not make any use of it? If you're the salt of the earth, time is precious. Actually, in Mark, the Lord said to his disciples, have salt in yourselves, which is like a way of saying, be salty. Make a difference. Improve the taste. And how much so our speech is a part of this. What we say, what we talk, how much of what comes out of our mouth is just empty and useless and foolish blather, when it could be something that's a blessing, something that's encouraging, something that's uplifting, something that's kind, something that's helpful. You are the salt of the earth. He looks upon his disciples and says, this is your calling, this is your vocation. And then he says, you are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. This is a little different, isn't it? He's saying, there's a light. You are the light of the world. And now he's telling us something about that light that he wants. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden because its light shines in the darkness and people see it. Now, when he talks about this light, what is he talking about? Well, we go back to Genesis and we read that the Lord created two lights, one light to rule the day and one light for the night. The light for the night, of course, was the moon. And we know that the moon has no light, but it reflects the light of the sun. Therefore, the moon in the scripture is often used as a picture of a witness or a testimony, because it reflects the light of the sun. So in this dark world, we have a light that needs to shine, but it's not us, is it? It's him. It's his life within us. That's the light that he's speaking of. You are the light of the world. And then he says, nor do people light a lamp and put it on a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. And then the instruction is, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He's showing us what he wants. What does he want? He wants the light to be seen. So we can ask the question, how can the poor in spirit be the light of the world? You know, if you're sitting there mourning your sin and everything, and you how can you be the light of the world? And the answer is reflected light. The answer is the work of the Spirit in us. That is the light. And the work of the Spirit in us is to transform us, to work in us love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. And surely, in our day, especially in our day, this is what the world longs for. Not the hypocrisy, not the bitterness, not the anger, not the foolishness, not the absurdities, but genuine love, joy, peace, patience. If we show this to the world, it will be light in the darkness. There'll be no more argument about the truth that we speak. But if it's a work that the Spirit works in us, then there's a responsibility that falls upon us. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In Romans 12, we set our heart and our direction and say, I want to be transformed. I want this light to shine brighter and brighter. And so I need to choose. I need to turn away from the world, not to follow it, but to let my mind be renewed through the scripture, through fellowship, and through all the means that the Lord uses, so that I am transformed into his likeness. So the Lord says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And he says, so that they may see your good works. I think that we tend to be fairly retiring. We tend to be shut up. We tend to be fairly private. But the Lord wants this light to shine. He wants it to be seen. Let your light shine so that men may see your good works. It's like he's saying, get out there, be seen. In Philippians, it says, do all things without murmuring and disputing, but be like blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And there we have, among whom. They can see you. They can see the life you're living. And you are shining as a light in the darkness. So this is the challenge that we have. And in Ephesians it says, we are his workmanship. This transformation is from him. And we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Is it clear? It's certainly clear that we are to be a people renowned for the life that we live, and that life to be seen. We need to be engaged with the community. We need to be engaged with our neighbours, engaged with our friends. We want our neighbours to say, you are the best neighbours we've ever had. We want the people who work with us to say, I'm really glad I'm in your team. We want our light to shine so that they will see and glorify God. They will hear also the gospel, and our works will confirm the truth of the gospel. So this is our vocation. Now, when we say, what are these good works? Well, we're going to see that as we read through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, because he's going to change their thinking in relation to what is righteousness and what is good. He's going to change their thinking and teach them a whole new way. You have heard that it was said, but I say there's another way. And that's what we're going to be coming into in the following chapters. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That captures it all, doesn't it? That sums it up. Sitting at his feet, having nothing, eyes upon him, nothing to boast of, except him. And his word, his calling, our vocation, you are the light of the world because of him. Let us pray. Lord, we want to be all of this. We want to be the light of the world. We want to be the salt of the earth. We want to make a difference. We want our presence in all our different circumstances and situations. We want it to be for your glory. Lord, we thank you for this message to your disciples. And we pray that we would see ourselves and know ourselves to be disciples. We are those who have chosen. We have not turned our back. We have chosen him. And we have chosen to walk in his way and learn from him. Oh Lord, teach us, and teach us to be faithful. So we ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.